Let's jump in. We're going through the book of Acts. We invite you to turn to that fifth book of our New Testament. We're in chapter 26 this morning. So let's go to Acts chapter 26 as we see as we've been traveling with the new church being birthed and off and running and all the things that are going on. Acts chapter 26 as we're out this morning. To get us up to speed and remind us where we're at, let me just briefly do just that to kind of fill us in some background here, kind of set the context. As we come to chapter 26 of the book of Acts, Paul is imprisoned in a town called Caesarea. Caesarea, you can visit the ruins of it today. It's a very interesting place to visit. It's on the Mediterranean coast of Israel there, up in the northern part of modern-day Israel. But Paul is being held in prison there. It's kind of like the Roman headquarters of that area. And Paul is in prison there in Caesarea. He's being held by the governor whose name is Festus. Now, Paul, by this time, has appealed his case to Caesar. Paul could do that. He was a Roman citizen, and if any time a Roman citizen felt they weren't getting justice, weren't being treated fairly, they could appeal to Caesar. He had appealed to Caesar, and the response was, you've appealed to Caesar, to Caesar you shall go. So he's being held to eventually be shipped off to Caesar. However, that puts Festus in a rough place. He's in a jam. You see, the problem is there are no real charges against Paul. And it won't look too good if Festus sends Paul to Caesar without some actual legal charges against him. So Festus is kind of in a jam here. What do I do about this? Well, at this point, a guy named King Agrippa, he's a ruler in that area, he decides to pay a visit to Festus. Festus sees in this visit an opportunity to come up with some charges against Paul. So Festus explains to King Agrippa Paul's case. And, you know, would you be willing to hear him? Would you like to hear him? And Agrippa says, yeah, I'd like to hear the guy and see what he has to say. So as we get to chapter 26, Paul now is appearing in the great amphitheater there in Caesarea. And there's all these rulers there and people to hear the charges. In particular, there's King Agrippa, there's Festus, and there's Paul. Verse 1, chapter 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews. That begins Paul's defense before King Agrippa. Long portion of Scripture, we're not going to go through all of it. I believe God would have us zero in on a couple portions of it this morning. So that's what we're going to be doing. As Paul begins his defense, he starts by speaking about his background, his upbringing and all. But then we get down to verse 6. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? We're going to see that one big thing that a lot of this revolves around is the question of the resurrection of Jesus and our ultimate resurrection. And we're going to see that's going to be a big part of what's going on here. But in doing this, in verse 8, Paul says, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Paul has set before us a really important question. And I don't mean the question about the resurrection from the dead. What I believe we're to consider is this. You see, that is their incredible point. They run up against their believability. This morning, I'd like to ask you, when does incredible kick in for you? I've called our time together. Why should it be thought incredible? Let's pray. Father, we love the way you minister and you meet us at our point of need. And thank you, Lord, that even though we can come in so distracted, we know that in you we find that one who knows our very core issues and what we're about and what we need. So, Lord, brush away all the distractions and help us to hear from you. Take your word, Lord, your awesome holy word, and speak to hearts this morning. We know when you challenge us, it's because you love us. We know when you convict us, it's because we're coming up short, we're missing out. We know it's all rooted in your love. Help us to receive it as such Help us to respond as such. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Got a question for you. How many here really believe, really heart believe that Jesus came, died on the cross, and rose again? Let me show you some hands. How many people here believe that? Good. Most, if not all, of your hands have gone up. And that's good. That's appropriate because that's a core key part of the gospel. You must believe those as part of this whole salvation experience. It's a key part of it. So that's good that you do. Our whole eternity is at stake and rests on the truth of that declaration. He did come. He did go to the cross. He did rise again. But see, you've raised your hand because you've settled the issue. That's not your unbelievable point. That's not the point for you where you might bump up against something that seems too incredible. But that's not the case for a lot of people. A lot of people do struggle with that very idea that, wait a minute, coming back from the dead, raising up someone who has died. True today and true in Paul's day. That's what he's saying in verse 8. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? The word incredible here is a translation of a word that means, and this is based on Robertson's word pictures in the New Testament, but that word translated incredible means either unfaithful, unbelieving, or as in the case here, unbelievable. So you kind of put unbelievable in there. Why is it so unbelievable that God could raise the dead? Why would you think it incredible? So that's the word could be switched there. This isn't the first time that we've seen the issue of the resurrection being a stumbling block to people. Back in Acts chapter 17, Paul was speaking on Mars Hill, speaking to the intellectuals there at Athens and all, and everything's going along pretty good until he mentioned the resurrection. We saw at that point, it threw everybody in an uproar. They just couldn't handle that idea. See, for Sadducees, for the Greeks, for the Romans, their incredible point, I put that in quotes, and that's how I'll use it in our time, their unbelievable point, that you're going too far with this, I can't take that in. Their incredible point was the resurrection. In the lead up to this chapter, and there's been a couple of chapters here, but it's been leading up to this defense before King Agrippa and all. Go back to chapter 24 for just a moment, verse 21. Chapter 24, verse 21. Paul's explaining this time before a guy named Felix. Felix was the governor before Festus took over. Remember, Paul's held there for like 2 years plus. So he's talking to Felix at this point, but he's explaining his take on why he's there, why they have him arrested, what's been going on. And he's saying, you know, they can't produce any witnesses against me. I wasn't causing a problem, a tumult. I didn't do anything bad when I was in the temple or something. In verse 21, he says, unless it is for this one statement, which I cried out. He's saying, yeah, I did do this. Standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged by you this day. He's saying, look, there's one thing I do admit to. I believe in the resurrection, and I said such. And some people do not like that, and that's why I'm standing here today. King Agrippa, it comes, Felix is explaining things to him. Go to chapter 25. He's kind of Festus is laying out the case before King Agrippa. Chapter 25, verse 18. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And so, you go back to the chapter 26 now. So, it's just, we see that's the theme. That's what they're coming up against. That's their unbelievable point. That's their point where they think it's incredible, this issue of the resurrection. Now, I'm not going to dwell much longer on this topic of the resurrection. I suspect most, if not all of us, have settled that issue. I hope we have as believers. When you raise your hand, you indicated you have. Most of us would say we don't find that incredible. We find that very believable. We believe God did do that. So that's not our stumbling point, so to speak. But having said that, I want us to take that idea, though, and go beyond just the issue of the resurrection of Jesus. See, our challenge for this morning is this. Does incredible ever kick in for us at any point? Is there a point when you bump up against, wait a minute, that one I'm having a hard time with. That one, I find that incredible. We find something incredible, meaning hard to believe, hard to accept, when it exceeds our understanding or experience. When somebody suggests something to you, says something to you that you said, yeah, that doesn't compute, I've never seen that, I've never heard about that, I don't understand it, that's what we typically say. I find that one hard to believe. And in our usage today, we'd say, I find that incredible. That one's hard to believe. And we usually say that because it is doing just that. It's come up against, it exceeds our understanding. It exceeds our experience. But that causes this question. Do we limit our faith to what we can understand? To what we can conceive? Do we limit our faith to saying, okay, well, I'll believe that because I can see how God could do that one. I can understand this, therefore I'll have faith. But if it takes my mental agreement, if it takes me understanding it, is that really faith at all? If it's I have to see it, if I have to experience, then I'll believe it, is that really faith? Why should someone think it's incredible that God could create the world? But many do. And even Christians can get in their college classes and all these alternative ideas are starting to be thrown out, and they start struggling with, well, yeah. But why should we think it incredible that God could create the world? Why should someone think it incredible that God could actually make a fish that someone could live in for 3 days? But a lot of people, oh, now you're pressing it. Come on. Why should someone think it's incredible that God could raise the dead? If God is the author of life, certainly He can put life back into a body, back into someone. Because the question is this. For some, as in some of the Romans and all that are here in our text today, for some, the incredible point, the incredible keeps them from believing. And that's as such as in our text today. But even for believers, for some believers, the incredibles keep them from resting in God's promises. Because down deep, we really don't see how He's going to do it. We don't understand what's going on. For others, they have a faith in Christ and all. But the incredibles keep them from receiving all God has for them. And so the question this morning is, does incredible ever kick in for you? If truth be told, down deep, do we sometimes bump up against what we really believe? That is, that's just too much for me to believe. We must learn that when we struggle with why God is doing something or how God is doing something, the problem lies not in God, but in our concept of God. We will only struggle with God. We will only struggle with scriptures. We will only struggle with His promises. We will only struggle with how God does things if our concept of God is too small. And those things sometimes will reveal that about us. Because sometimes we kind of make God like, well, God's just like, He's like us, but just really smart. You know, he's like even smarter than the best computer. No, He's way beyond anything we can begin to even take in. But when we bump up against things that we find just too hard to believe, too incredible, we rip ourselves off, and it shows us we're limiting God. Our view of God is too small. I have an odd question for you. Just to consider this as an example. If I said to you, let me ask you this question. Would you find it incredible if I went over and picked up that chair? Hopefully you wouldn't. I mean, hopefully you'd say, well, he's not that old yet. I think he's got that much strength left in him. I think he can do that. Hopefully you say, no, that's not incredible, Pastor. I'm willing to believe you can go pick up that chair. Good. What if I said to you, I'm going to have one of the nursery workers bring over one of the babies. We'll bring over one of the two-month-old babies. And that little baby is going to lift up that chair. Now, what if I ask you to believe that? Would you find that incredible? How many find that incredible? How many might find that incredible? You'd be right to say, well, wait a minute. You're going to have a two-month-old baby come lift up the chair. Yep, we're going to go do that. Why do you find that incredible? Because it goes beyond your understanding of how things work. You've never seen that. That's not how babies, they can't do that. It pushes our limit of understanding. Why is the one incredible and the other not? Because one fits our reasoning and the other doesn't. Now, what if I said to you, okay, I understand that, but I'm going to ask you now to have faith that that baby will lift that chair. Well, Pastor, you're still pushing it here. What if I said to you, I want you now just to believe it? You would say, that's hard. It would be hard to believe, wouldn't it? Okay, the pastor's saying that, but I don't know, would he trick us? Is he lying? Is he totally deceived? He wants me to believe? What if I said, stake your eternity on it? Hold it! What? Because what I'm getting to is this. Until we've seen it, which what you see is not faith, we have to base our faith on something. And on this case, it'd be what? It'd be on the one making the promise. So it turns out it's not just the statement that decides whether something warrants us trusting it. It's not just the promise that decides if I could have faith in it. But it's the one who's making the statement or promise. Well, I've never seen that, Pastor, but I know you wouldn't lie to me. See, you'd have to decide that, wouldn't you? It's who's saying this to me? It's the object of our faith that's the critical point. See, faith isn't just faith in faith. Well, I have faith because faith is fun. That's not what it's about. It's who's saying this. It's who I'm placing my faith in is the ultimate question. So we have to make sure that our faith is in God, the God of the Bible. We have to make sure that our faith is in the one, it's in His Word, because His Word points to Him, it's from Him, is the idea. We're not to put our faith in something man comes up with. We're not to put our faith in what we want God to do, or how we think He should work, or what we think He said. It's not faith in how I would do it, projected onto God. Not at all. Faith has to be in Him, and therefore in His Word. But it's rooted in who makes the promise. This morning, do you find it incredible that God can raise from the dead? Well, most, if not all of you said, no, I've settled that. I have no problem with that. You're able to say that because you've settled the issue of who God is. That the God of the Bible is the true and living God. You have by faith and by experience and everything else come to know that this is Him and this only God could do this and this is God saying it. So if you're a believer, you probably don't find that incredible. You've settled the issue. But now I want to ask you something, believer. I want to ask you something here, Christian. Would God have something else He might put at the end of that sentence for you today? What I mean is this. Look at verse 8. And let the sentence end at the word that. Why should it be thought incredible by you that? Dot, dot, dot. And say, Lord, do I have something in there that's in the way of me laying hold of what You have? Down deep, do I find it incredible that You could forgive me? Some people struggle with that. Somebody here might be struggling with that. You feel like you've done too much. You've sinned too badly. Pastor, you don't know what I've been into. Pastor, you don't know what I've done, the sin I've committed, the pig troughs I've climbed into. You don't know. Some of you might be saying that. You find it incredible that God could forgive you. Somebody else here, God might want to fill it in with this statement. Why should it be thought incredible by you that I love you? For we still are soaked in this culture's idea that you earn love. We have a very conditional view of love. Only in God do we find true unconditional love, but we have no way to really reference that. We don't understand that, really. We're used to conditional love all around us. But God comes in and says it has nothing to do with you, nothing to do with who you are, what you're like, how smart you are, anything like that. It's my very nature, and I want to focus it on you. I have focused it on you. But I wonder this morning if God might want to say to you, why do you think it incredible that I love you? And you need to receive that love today. Maybe for someone else, you struggle with the idea that why should it be thought incredible by you that God dwells in you? For every believer, the Lord took up residence inside us when invited. The Lord's very faithful that way. You invite him in, he comes in. Praise God, he does. And he starts his work of changing and working and all, but he comes right on in. But some of us have lost sight of that. Because with him, he brought his strength, his sufficiency, his wisdom, his power, his peace, his hope, his life. We'll spend eternity finishing that sentence. But why do you find it incredible that he lives in you? Maybe you need to hear that this morning. For some, and this is an important one, why should it be thought incredible by you that I can redeem your circumstances? Some of you are feeling like, no, God's not in it, can't be in it. I don't see how he can work anything good out of it. I don't see how anything good can come from all this. Why do you think it incredible that God can work in your circumstances? How big is God to us? And that gets challenged at these times. But God has promised he works all things for good. I didn't say he said all things are good. But he works all things for good. He is at work. He is able to redeem our circumstances. He's able to work in us and through us and all those things. And we need to remember that. But for some of us, we bumped up against that one's incredible. That one's hard to believe. He would have us settle that issue today. Maybe someone's wandered off far from God. You've been the prodigal. It kind of corresponds to that forgiveness one, but I want to put this in here. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God could restore fellowship with you? Well, yeah, he forgives me, but he's going to keep me outside. he loves me and forgives me, but I'm in the doghouse. I'm going to live in the doghouse from here on out. No. He did all that to restore fellowship, to bring you back close to him and to walk with him and to know him and grow in him. But why do you think it unbelievable? Why do you count it an incredible thing that he wants fellowship with you once again? I pray he's speaking to somebody's heart. And I've only put a couple possibilities, but is there something you might want to put in there for you today? Have you bumped up against believability and so you're struggling? It seems too incredible that he could love, forgive, redeem, whatever it might be this morning. He wants us to leave here these settled and knowing he's a big enough God to handle that. That the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, including yours and mine. Why am I saying all this right now? Well, one reason is this. I want us to think about how much we let that gray matter between our ears dictate our lives. Let me explain. And don't get me wrong. Our mind, our brains are an awesome creation by God. No doubt about it. What goes on up there, that space, awesome. All the computing and taking in sounds and sights and everything else. Memories, everything, no doubt about it. And certainly too many of us don't use our brains enough. Sometimes. There are times when we don't use our brains enough. I'm not saying we check our brains at the door. I'm not saying that either. But what I want us to understand is this. Are we created to relate to God only through what our brains can experience or understand? Is that our primary means for a lot of us? It is. And we're ripping ourselves off with that. Yes, there's a place for our brains. God made us body, soul, and spirit. Now, sometimes the terminology is body, mind, and soul. The point is there's three aspects, if you will, to us. We have our bodies. In a way, we're triune beings like God. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're created to be body, mind, or soul, and spirit, connecting spirit to spirit. But that died when sin fell. And everything got reversed. And so now, unfortunately, too often people do live by, they're dictated by their body appetites. Just the lust of the flesh and all is in the driver's seat. And they experience, unfortunately, the outcome, the consequences from that. We have these brains of ours. Awesome. Good stuff. But is our brain to be the only point of reference that we're to have with God? No. That's part of this whole thing, but that's not to be the primary way that we have fellowship with God. You see, we are to be ruled over by the Spirit. For those who haven't been born again, that part is not alive yet. And so then the body and the mind and all the flesh, self, is ruling over. Because that part died when man fell, but God would he wants to give us life again. We need to be born again, spiritually speaking. We need to be born again. But once we are born again, see, if you're not born again, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And so the natural man doesn't understand those things. But once we receive Christ as Savior, the Spirit born in our lives, we then begin to discern spiritual things and begin to grow. At that point, we are spiritual beings. Again, no longer to be ruled by the lust of the bodies or even just the understanding of the brain and all, our own experiences, but to be ruled over by the Spirit. We can walk in the Spirit. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." We desire to please God as Christians, not to earn His love, but because we have it. Not to earn salvation, but because we have it. But we learn that's the place of blessing, and so we want to please the Lord. How do we do that? Have faith. That's what it directly says there. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Go with me now to the end of Paul's defense before Agrippa. Because there's something going to tie in here. We're going to jump over to the conclusion now of Paul speaking to Agrippa and Agrippa's response. Look at verse 22. Paul's been explaining his Damascus Road experience and his response to that. Verse 22. "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that He be the first to rise from the dead, and will proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." So he's saying, Agrippa, I'm proclaiming nothing else than what you yourself. See, Agrippa was versed in the Jewish scriptures and all. And he says, I'm only proclaiming what our scriptures said, that there would be a Messiah, that Christ would come. He would suffer, but He'd rise again, and He'd proclaim light to the captives, to all that are lost. Well, at this point, look at verse 24. Once he mentions the risen Lord and all. Now, as he was thus made his defense, verse 24, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." Agrippa was well versed in these things, but Festus isn't. And he hears about this teaching of light coming into darkness and resurrection from the dead and all. And Festus just pipes in and he goes, "Hold it, Paul, you're crazy. You've lost it, man. Your much studying has driven you mad." What's he saying? Basically, Festus is saying, what you're saying is beyond my mind to understand. This does not compute. I can't take in. You expect me to believe that? See, we've hit his incredible point. Paul, you must be crazy. If I can't understand it, you must be crazy. Look at Paul's response, verse 25. But he said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason." And now Paul turns directly to King Agrippa and puts it right out there. Verse 26, "For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." What an interesting interaction. "Agrippa, I know you know this topic. I know you've studied the Jewish scriptures. I know you know what the prophets say. I know." And Agrippa says, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Now, in me saying that, I've just put a certain flavor to that comment. But we don't know how he said it, really. He could have said that in a very mocking way. You're trying to make me a Christian? He could have said it with a big sneer on his face. Get out of here. He could have said it very sincerely. We don't know when King Agrippa says, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." But what's important is the word that sticks out, for it's the word almost. You almost persuade me. It's the almost that rings down through the ages. To almost be born again is to stay in our trespasses and sins. This is not a newsflash, but let's remind ourselves. There is no almost section in heaven. Who are those? Those are the redeemed. Those are the saved. What are those guys? Well, that's the almost section. You know, kind of in limbo there. There is no almost section in heaven. To be almost saved is to be utterly lost. You're just as lost as the out-and-out rejecter. There is no almost section in heaven. How many today say, "I almost believe"? We talk to people all the time. "Oh, well, it sounds good. I think I understand what you're saying. I'm ready to consider that more deeply. I'll try to put some more thought in later. I have no real beef against it. Kind of makes sense." But see, we're not there to win heads. God's there to win hearts. And to win a heart, you got to settle the almost. It's got to become a for sure. But people struggle with that, and they're in that point. Don't be an almost Christian. The two don't go together, really. You can't be an almost Christian. Look at verse 29. And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." Not just almost, but it'd be almost and all together. In other words, you'd go from considering to decided, from wondering to settled, that you would heart as well as head receive, believe. This morning, are you an almost Christian? Your mate is a Christian. The kids are a Christian. Your parents are Christians. But that won't save us. You've got to go from almost to all together. To do that this morning, if you haven't, go back to the corner as we wrap things up and get a prayer partner and tell them you want to make that decision. But I want to bring it back now to our application for us as believers. This morning, are you, in this issue of running up against what's believable and incredible and struggling with, are you an all-together Christian? Let me clarify. I don't mean, do you have it all together? No one in this room is perfect. No one. I don't mean, are you all together as in perfection? What I mean is this. Have you decided to be all together for the Lord? That I'm all in for Him. I'm all together, the Lord's, is the idea. Have you settled that issue? If you say, "Yes, I have. I'm all together, the Lord's. I'm all in for the Lord," then I'm going to ask you, why do you think it incredible that God, ... If you really are all in, you're all together for the Lord, then this morning, get rid of the incredibles. That earlier statement that you find it incredible that He could forgive what you've done. You find it incredible that He could love you as you are. If you're all together His, then all together believe all of it. Get rid of the whatever He might be putting in there. Let Him settle that issue for good. Do you have an almost believe part in any part of your relationship with Him? I'm good to go. I'm saved. I'm doing that. But there is this one part. I almost believe that part, but I struggle with it. Let's be sure. Let's become all together believers. Not just almost believe all of it, but all of it. All in. All together in the Lord. So why don't you take God at His word? Believe, receive, rejoice in Him. I'm going to invite our worship team up. You've been good students. You've taken in a lot of important things this morning. Now it's our turn to act on it. Let God settle who He is, how big He is, and take away any doubts, any struggles. Why do you find it incredible that He can redeem your circumstances? Why do we find it incredible that He can forgive and love us? This morning, say, I no longer find it incredible. I receive. I believe. If coming up to the altar will help you do that, no one's going to bug you, but make sure you do it. Or even in your seat, or go to a prayer partner, but settle the issue. Let's get rid of any of the incredibles and just be all together His. All in with Him. Let's pray. Father, in Your love, You lay Your finger on our lives, on the issues of our lives, not down on us, not out to get us, not angry with us, but rather You have healing and hope. Lord, if it's repentance that's needed in our viewpoint we have, help us do that, Lord. If it's just an understanding and a trusting and who makes that promise, who has made that declaration, help us have a fresh view of You in that way. Lord, whatever it might be, help us settle this issue and be altogether Yours in every way, all to Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, what an awesome thing that we can go out of here with eternity settled, Your love for us settled, forgiveness and hope and life and all that we really need, all our hearts hunger for, all these souls of ours hunger and thirst for, Lord, all in You. And thank You that You reach out, and thank You for touching us and drawing us close. Thank You for speaking in this time, Lord. Thank You to know every need and for speaking to those needs this morning. But as we've sung, so we declare, Lord, You are beautiful. You are awesome. You are holy. You are so very faithful to us. And so, Lord, we do thank You. Help us now to head out of here believing and resting and rejoicing in You. Help us be all in, all together Yours. It may be all to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. To each one whose heart believes, Scriptures are clear. You are called. You are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus. So it's my privilege to simply declare mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Amen. Let's close in song.